We turn in God's inspired word this evening to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. The text to which I call your attention this evening is the verses 6 through 8 of Micah 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Hear ye now what the Lord saith. So Micah begins his preaching in the chapter before us this evening. And with those words, he addresses the people among whom he labors as the servant of Jehovah. That people is God's people. They are found in Judah and among the 10 tribes who had separated themselves from the kingdom of promise. Micah preaches to them both, recognizing that yet at this time in history, and this is well before the Babylonian captivity, during the time when Isaiah himself is yet prophesied, God still has an elect remnant to be called out of the kingdom of Israel back into Judah. So Micah preaches to the church. For that reason, his prophecy belongs to that sure word of prophecy that we do well to take heed. 2 Peter 1:19. As the chapter before us makes clear, God has a controversy with his people. Micah stands, as it were, the officer of God's court, the mouthpiece of Jehovah, summoning God's people to appear before him. They dare not fail to heed this summons. So significant is the controversy that at the appearance of God's people before him, he will call the mountains to witness and the strong foundations of the earth to witness the answer of the people. The mountains, and indeed the whole creation in which the children of Israel live, are personified in the text before us, and called to witness the court proceedings of the righteous judge with his people. Why is that, you ask? Because Israel had corrupted its way before the Lord throughout the whole land, especially the mountains, the high hills. Throughout the promised land had been defiled by the idolatrous altars and riotous festivities that had become prevalent among the people of God. Read this prophecy and study the historical context in Scripture, and you will find the same old story. Backsliding and corruption, the church committing spiritual adultery. They walked in the ways of the world while casting the word of God behind them. Though God had given them everything, they treated him with contempt. So in the immediate context of our text for this evening, we find the Lord giving an account of his great favors toward Israel. He it was who had redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt, who had provided them faithful servants to lead them to the promised land. He had preserved them from the attacks of the enemies, even from enemies within. He had revealed to them his righteousness. What has he done to merit their shameful ingratitude? What has he done to earn this wearying rejection of him? They're called to answer, and they cannot. Whenever has the Lord shown himself unfaithful to his promise? When has the word ever been spoken by God and he did not perform it? And by this challenge, the controversy is ended. They have no answer. But before these questions, every mouth is silenced. Israel stands guilty and speechless before the righteous judge of heaven and earth. So we come to the words of our text. You notice that the one who is speaking changes in verse 6. The Lord's controversy calls for self-examination. And that self-examination comes down to this. What is required that I might have communion with Jehovah God? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What is required that I might come before Jehovah? That's the question. And to that question, we are reminded of the answer. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? This question of communion with God presents us with a fitting subject for preparatory as we look forward, God willing, to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. As we are reminded in the form for the Lord's Supper, we must come with a careful and proper consideration of the question, what does the Lord require of me that I might have communion with him? May we consider and give answer to that question in the light of Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, as we consider God's requirements for our fellowship with him. The theme then is God's requirements. We notice, first of all, the question, secondly, the answer, finally, the significance. There is in this text one leading question, which is then expanded upon by the several questions that follow. The leading question is the opening one in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Jehovah is he before whom we must appear. And he's further identified in the text as the high God. In the first place, his name is Jehovah. Always God, Israel had to deal with Jehovah God. Not just God, Jehovah God. And that meant, you understand, he was the God who had established his covenant with his people. And therefore, to whom they stood in a special relationship above all the nations of the earth. That also meant, given the fact that they had rebelled against him and rejected his covenant fellowship, that their sin was all the more serious and their accountability all the greater as the question is asked, wherewith shall I come before Jehovah? They were those whom the Apostle Paul would later describe, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ should come? And with all that they had been given, they expressed no gratitude to Jehovah at all. Instead, they trampled it all under their feet. Still more, Jehovah, before whom all must appear, is identified as the high God. You realize that that expression can only emphasize by implication how puny we are as creatures. The high God and puny man. Take all the nation of Israel together and total up the 10 tribes with the kingdom of Judah. And what do you have but a speck of dust on the balance? That name, the High God, emphasizes still more that he's God alone, absolutely sovereign, before whom all men must bow. He's exalted in perfect holiness, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. He's the God to whom belongs power and honor and power everlasting. There is none other like unto him. Because Isaiah had been prophesying during the reign of Uzziah prior to the prophecy of Micah's ministry and continued during the years of Micah's labor, it's very likely that the people of God had already heard the word of the Lord through Isaiah, calling attention to the Holy One's unspeakable majesty and sovereign rule over all. How often Isaiah emphasized that very truth. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And as the high God, he has done everything for the sake of his people. Everything. And with what? How shall I come before that great God, against whom I have so greatly sinned? With what? How shall I, insignificant creature that I am and sinful, how shall I bow before that high God and live? He has no need of us whatsoever. He created us for his praise. We failed him utterly. Shall he not destroy us completely? Shall we even find an entrance to plead for his mercy? Is there anything that we can bring? Anything whatsoever that will pave the way of approach? What does the Lord require of me that I might have communion with him? That's the question. But that leading question is amplified still more by several more detailed questions. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? After all, didn't the Lord command such offerings? Hadn't he prescribed in great detail the duty of Israel to bring sin offerings, to bring burnt offerings? And wasn't he much displeased when Israel of old failed to bring those offerings at the appointed time, or when they offered them in a way that he had not prescribed? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? If I give him of my possessions, even my choicest possessions, will he not be pleased with me? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? If I show my great zeal for him and give him my own flesh and blood as a gift and an offering, will he not grant me ready entrance into his fellowship? Will the Lord be pleased with those things that I bring? That, after all, is the question. What can I do to please the Lord? Do you understand, beloved, where the Word of God is leading us? He's leading us by considering the situation in Israel of old to consider ourselves and our own lives before Jehovah, the high God. And what was the situation in Israel when it comes to these questions that are being asked? Israel, the Israelites were doing that which is very common among men when called before the judgment seat of God in this world. Told that God had a controversy with them and proven guilty by God's own word, they deceived themselves into attempting to approach God with mere outward appearance. That was all too common among the children of Israel. They would bring their offerings and worship God in outward appearance while living ever so far from him and walking in disobedience to his word. They would discharge their duty, their religious duty, as a matter of necessity and attempt to flatter him with their trifles as though that were enough to please God. And so they would come, thinking, we want to worship Jehovah and confess our faults and seek his pardon. Let him show himself ready to receive us while we offer these sacrifices and offerings, as if the high God can be satisfied with mere outward ceremony and frivolous performance. To put it in today's terms, it would be to live with contempt for God's word, to find a comfortable existence with the world 6 days of the week, and perhaps even much of the Lord's day as well, and then come to the Lord's table and partake of communion and think that all is well. Listen to what they're saying. Lord, I will give thee my offering. Lord, I will not spare. I would even give thee my firstborn. Weighty words, aren't they? But sheer hypocrisy. When at the same time they wouldn't offer their hearts a sacrifice to Jehovah. So Micah also must see this question answered for the sake of God's people. The answer is, first of all, implied. After all, as Micah asks these questions, he does so rhetorically. To ask these questions is really to answer them. Because these questions come to Israel in the light of the gospel. All the teachings of the Old Testament implied in all these questions, will the Lord be pleased with these offerings and these sacrifices, is a resounding God forbid. Of course not. No outward observances shall satisfy God's justice and pave the way into his fellowship. And this truth must be seen by all and every believer. This truth might seem to disagree with Old Testament law, but in fact, it's in perfect harmony with what the Scripture reveals concerning that law. God indeed had commanded the sacrifices of the Old Testament already in paradise. God had killed an animal, shedding blood in order to clothe Adam and Eve. Already there, God had proclaimed that man needed the shame of his nakedness covered, his sins blotted out. That would only come by the shedding of blood. God had indeed prescribed in great detail the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, commanding Israel to bring their sin offerings and burnt offerings, to offer sacrifices by the shedding of blood. And with those offerings was the promise attached: iniquity shall be atoned. But if that's all we see, we miss the gospel of the Old Testament. God didn't command those sacrifices and offerings as if they had any value in themselves. Of that, Israel was taught to sing in Psalm 40, which we sang earlier. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings hast thou not required. Jehovah's purpose by those laws was to lead his children to repentance and faith, to teach them they had no salvation because of their own sin and guilt, except they themselves become sacrifices. God's law must be fulfilled perfectly. And because they could not, they had to look to the only true sacrifice by which all sins would be removed. And so in Galatians 3, we are told the law was the schoolmaster to lead God's people to Christ. For that reason, the answer to these rhetorical questions concerning sacrifices and offerings is, of course not. Will the Lord be pleased with these sacrifices and offerings that we bring? Will he be pleased so long as we show up in church on Sunday? Will he be pleased if we simply take that little piece of bread and drink that little cup of wine next Sunday morning? Of course not. The outward observances themselves avail nothing. But besides the answer that's implied by all the teaching of the Old Testament gospel, verse 8 sets the answer clearly before us. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? He has shown what is good, what pleases him, what is in harmony with his will. He's made his answer to your question very clear. He's done that in his word, that word which is also preached to you. He made very clear by the mouth of Samuel what is his will. Because when Saul disobeyed the word of God and took it upon himself to offer sacrifices in the absence of Samuel, God sent Samuel to Saul with these words, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience is required. Perfect obedience. So again, when David asks in Psalm 15, as we sang earlier, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who shall have fellowship with thee? The answer was immediately given, he that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, and so on. The requirement of God all comes to summary in this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Such is required of all those who will commune with Jehovah, the high God. He requires it, says the text, even from fallen man. He requires perfect obedience to the law. Does it make you tremble? Let's look at that law as Micah describes, very briefly and particularly. He begins with two matters that have to do with our relationships to our neighbors. Expressions of our earthly calling to do justly. So he begins. God requires that we do justly because he will have no fellowship with unrighteousness. And to do justly means that in your heart and mind and all your works, you are in harmony with God's perfect requirement. His standard of right. The second requirement, particularly spelled out by the prophet, is to love mercy. Notice, interesting, Micah doesn't say to do mercy. He says to love mercy. That means that you love to do well. It means you love to see your brothers and sisters who are serving God with you, that you seek their spiritual welfare, that you never hinder them in their heavenward sojourn, but help them and warn them and reflect the very virtues of God toward them. To do justly and to love mercy both speak of our lives with respect to the neighbor, and are a brief but pointed description of the second table of the law. Why does the prophet begin there? He begins with those duties of love because that is how we reveal toward men the real evidence of true religion. Life with God. His main object here is to show how we are to prove that we seriously fear the Lord. Love towards God always comes to expression in duties of love toward the neighbor, to do justly, to love mercy. But the prophet concludes by mentioning that which is really the summary of it all, the fountain from which alone the other comes forth, to walk humbly with thy God. Obedience to this is basic because it speaks of our very relationship to God. We are to humble ourselves before God, our Maker. The idea of walking humbly is expressed here in a striking form It means to press down. And the verb is causative, so that he who walks humbly with his God is he who takes hold of his own heart and presses it into the dust. He does that because he sees that God is so great, so immeasurably great, and he himself so insignificant and wretched, that God is everything and we're nothing. When you think about how the Bible tells us that even the angels in heaven cover their faces with their wings, then you begin to grasp the meaning of this. To humble ourselves before God is to acknowledge his greatness as the high God, to realize there is absolutely nothing that we can bring to him that's not already his. All the sinful pride of thinking that we can contribute something, we can do some good work toward the ransom of our souls, toward communion with God, must be forever gone. But then also, we must see that the text speaks of walking humbly with thy God. Our walk is our life. As we live it from the heart, to walk humbly with him is to live in his fellowship, and that every moment of every day. It's stepping down from the throne of pride that we occupy as sinners, attempting to direct our own foolish and wicked lives. And it's to say to the living God from the heart, O God, what wilt thou have me to do? To walk humbly with our God is to live in his light, taking one step after another by seeking his direction, and not taking one step without seeking his direction. These are the requirements that God has shown us clearly, that we might enter his fellowship and have sweet communion with him. He requires perfect obedience. What's the significance of this word of God? Does this word cause you to tremble, beloved? To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Are you ready to come and commune with Jehovah, the high God? Do justly, but we do crookedly. Love mercy. Is that what characterizes our life towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? Walk humbly with thy God. Do we direct our whole life according to that requirement of God? Is everything you do done from the perspective, what is God's will for me here? Do you always, in every aspect of your life, say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you? Not as though we're not religious. To put ourselves in the time of Micah for a moment, we give our burnt offerings. We bring our calves of a year old. Who could find fault in our religion? one thing was lacking, you see. The heart. The heart. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Where is that in your life and mine? If left to us, beloved, there is no access into God's fellowship. No way possible into his communion. We've made our own sacrifices abominable. We've sinned, grievously sinned against the Lord our God. And let's not forget, this word that Micah proclaims and this word that is preached to you is gospel. Was not the law a schoolmaster? And to whom did it point? Boys and girls, all those sacrifices of the Old Testament, all those ceremonies, all those feast days, to whom did they point? They pointed to Jesus, didn't they? Everything pointed to Christ. And he came to save his people from their sins. Listen again to Psalm 40. I referred earlier to verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. But now listen to what immediately follows again. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. God showed his son his law. He set before him these requirements. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. And Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And in fulfillment of Psalm 40, he fulfilled all righteousness. He did justly, even though it meant facing our damnation and bearing the full measure of the wrath of God for our sins and guilt. He loved mercy. Look at the cross. There you see his yearning for you and for me. He walked humbly with his God. Read Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. He took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself, being obedient even unto the death of the cross. And in doing so, he opened the way for our communion with God. Oh, how beautiful is the word for us who are the people of God. For all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, there is no beauty to this word of God. Because the sinner cannot do God's law. Not only can he not do God's law, he doesn't want to. And for his rejection of that law of God, he heaps coals of fire upon his head, persisting in their opposition to God and their rejection of his word. They're destroyed. As is made clear in the closing verses of this chapter, Micah 6. because there's nothing they can bring to satisfy God's justice. But this word, which points us to Christ, is the gospel of our salvation. By this word, God gives us to see his holiness and his glory. By this word, Christ is proclaimed to us as the only Savior. Moreover, seeing Christ, we see that Jehovah our God, being faithful to his covenant, has established us in Christ. By grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Christ living in us, we humble ourselves before the word of God, repenting in true humility, turning from our iniquities, doing justly and loving mercy. You do, don't you? So you may come to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning to have sweet communion with God in the fellowship of his people in Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou hast not left us empty and in despair, but that thou hast led us to Jesus, having given us to Christ and him for us. As we meditate this coming week upon ourselves in the light of thy word, Father, give us continuously to focus upon Christ. For in him alone is our salvation. In him is our joy, our life, our everything. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.